we left off last week, and really in verse 31. I want to pick it up in reading in verse 16, just because it's so important to flow this context here. But Jesus, as just before verse 16, has given specific commission to his disciples about their specific journey they're going to go on. It's going to be a short term, but they're to go to the house of Israel, not to the Gentiles. He gives them specifically what they're to do. They're to preach the gospel of the kingdom. They're to heal the sick. What they're to bring on the journey, what not to bring on the journey. And really, he then ends it there with, you know, you might not be received either. And if you aren't received and the message isn't received, don't be worried. Don't be troubled about that. But just move on to the next city. And in the end, God will deal with it. Remember that our job as disciples is not to convert people, but it's to share the message. It's God's job to convert. It's man's decision to receive. Our job's to just share the message. So in verse 16, he says there, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogue. And you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you will speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you shall speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my sake. But he who endures till the end shall be saved. And when they persecute you in this city, flee to the other. For assuredly I say to you, you will by no means have gone through all the cities of Israel before the Son of Man has come. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple to be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of the household? Therefore do not fear them. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and nothing hidden that will be not known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetop. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." And so we've already covered that, but just getting that concept here of the flow of where we're going. I mean, Jesus, he calls us disciples to follow him, to go out. He sends them out. He empowers them there in verse 1, gives them power over unclean spirits and to do miracles, and he sends them out. But he says, "I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, you need to be wise as serpents, but you also need to be harmless, innocent, the word is, as doves." And then he explains what's going to happen. It's not going to be an easy road. It's not going to be an easy walk. It's not an easy calling to be a disciple. Many people have said to us as Christians that Christianity is a crutch. Many of our responses have been, no, Christianity is not a crutch. Christianity is the entire hospital. It's life support. You know, many people look at Christianity as if it's a cop-out, kind of the easy way. If it's too hard in real life, then you go to God. You need God to help you out. The reality is it's not easy. It's far easier to be someone who's a non-believer than a believer. It's hard. It's certainly not going with the flow. It's going against the flow. Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "The road is narrow and difficult, and few find it." It's not an easy road. And Jesus lays out what he means there on the Sermon on the Mount here in his next sermon. He simply says here that, listen, they're going to scourge you. Now, that's not easy. That's those flogs that Jesus received. The cat of nine tails is maybe, we refer to it as, you know, beaten and whipped. And that it was a form of not just torture, it certainly was torture, but it was to get them to confess they're wrong. And that's what they would do. They would basically interrogate them and to get them to confess, to deny the Lord. And this is what's going to happen. And they're going to beat you and they're going to scourge you. You're going to be brought before governors and kings. You're going to be put on trial is what Jesus is saying. And don't worry, when you are, the Holy Spirit is going to give you the words to speak. God is going to be with you, but it's not going to be easy. And this is what it means to be a disciple. On Sundays, we've been looking at our three-part study of becoming a true disciple. It's not easy to follow the Lord. When Jesus says that they're going to hate you, he says father and mother and brothers, they're going to deliver each other up to death for my sake. Families will be affected, not just positively by the gospel, but those that don't receive the gospel, we will become antagonistic against those that do. And there's going to be division within that family, even to the point of delivering each other to persecution, to death. And Jesus said this, though, those who endure till the end shall be saved. He said, listen, if they've done it to me, they're going to do it to you. If they call me Beelzebub, which is a word for the pagan, Philistine gods back in the day. But ultimately, it came to mean in Jesus' day, a word for the devil. If they say, he's of the devil, how much more will they say that of his followers? And so this is, they persecuted me, Jesus saying, they're going to persecute you. But this is what I want you to do. He says, I want you not to fear them. I think that's such a great word in verse 26 there, and again in verse 31, and there in verse 28. He says, therefore do not fear them, verse 26. Nothing covered that won't be revealed. God's going to reveal it all in the end. It's God who you're walking with. It's the Father who you're living for. And if you live for man, you won't serve Christ. I love that. Paul says that in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10. He says, if I was a servant of man, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ. Galatians 1:10. What he's saying is you can't be. Because you can't please man and please God all the time. The only time you can please man and God at the same time is when you are doing the things of God, and those that love God find great pleasure in seeing the Lord work in your life. But the world's not going to be pleased. They're not going to be pleased by the way you live. And that's going to affect your relationships. But he says in verse 27, you're to be a witness. You're to declare what's spoken in the dark, declare it in the light. What's whispered in the ear, declare it from the housetops. We are to be witnesses of Christ. But in being a witness of Christ, we're going to experience suffering for that. So Jesus is preparing his disciples, and I love that the Lord does that. He doesn't just throw them out there. And I think sometimes as a church, we've done that. We have a message sometimes that is a little bit lopsided. People come to Christ and we tell them, the Lord is going to change your life, and he certainly will. And he's going to do great things, and you're going to now have peace, and you're going to have joy, and you're going to have all these things. But we fail to share with them that you're going to suffer. You're going to have trials. The devil used to be your father. Now you've been taken from him and you've been adopted by Christ, and he's going to attack you. And not everyone's going to be excited about your newfound faith in Jesus and your changed life. And it's going to offend them, because you used to go and do things with them that were wicked and evil. And now you don't. And sometimes they're taken back. It's interesting to me, Paul's new believers class, if you would, was to be ready to enter into the kingdom through much tribulation. In Acts chapter 14, there Paul administered in the region of, we know, of Galatia, the churches of Galatia, where the letter, the book of Galatians is written to that group of cities and churches. And there, in Acts chapter 14, is where that's all taking place. And he comes back to the believers after he goes and establishes churches in these four different cities. He comes back to them, and there at the end of Acts 14, he says, listen, and it says he exhorts them with many words, and he says, you must enter the kingdom of God through much tribulation. That's his new believers class. That's his preparation. And we need to do that. We need to be prepared for the reality of the world we live in. That it is a world that ultimately is against Christ. It's a truly the Antichrist is is here, as John says, and that's not just one man in the end times, but that is those that are against Christ and were either for him or against him. Jesus says, don't fear men, even if they have power over you on this earth, even if they can kill your body. He says, but rather fear him who can kill both body and soul in hell. And that's a heavy phrase. But then after saying that, he says, don't worry, because the Lord cares for you. And that's where he brings up this idea here of verse 29. He says, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hair of your head are all numbered. The Father loves you. And he knows when the sparrows fall and die. And those are the cheapest thing in the marketplace. Two of them for just a penny, if you would. Copper coin, nothing. And God knows of them. God cares for them. God's aware of them. How much more you? And by the way, he says, every hair of your head, which is something that's always changing. How many hairs do you have tonight on your head? You have no idea. You couldn't even guess within probably the thousands or the hundreds of how many hairs you have on your head. But the Father knows every time one falls, every time one grows. In my case, every time one turns gray. He knows. He knows all the gray ones and the couple brown ones that are still there. But, you know, his point is that the Father cares for you. The Father loves you. So don't fear, therefore, verse 31. You are of more value than many sparrows. The whole point here is that Jesus is trying to get his disciples to think beyond this life. In this world, Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 33, you shall have tribulation. He said, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. The whole message of the gospel is that there is an eternity awaiting, an eternity of glory, an eternity of bliss, an eternity that is free from death and the body and suffering and trials and all of these things that is awaiting you and I. If we're in Christ, if we've given our lives to him, that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And it's eternity. And so in this life today, we are to live our lives for eternity. We're to live our lives, as we would say, in the light of eternity. We're not to be living our lives spending worried about what's going on here and now only. And so concerned what people think of us and what's going on and if we're accepted and if we're popular or if we have friends. But we have a Father and the security of that, the strength of that. We have a Father in heaven who cares so much about us that he knows more about us than anyone else. Even those that are the closest to us, and even ourselves, for he knows even the hairs of our head. And so fear God, and walk near to God, and walk close to God, and live your life for the glory of God. Because this is where there is life. And he'll go on, and we looked at it Sunday, but when you do that, you find life. How do I do that? How do I live my life for God? Well, he says, and we pick it up here in verse 32, therefore, whoever confesses me before man, him I will also confess before my Father who is, notice, in heaven. That's that idea of eternity. And whoever denies me before man, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. And so Jesus here gets into this issue of true discipleship. Boy, and this is really what separates what we might, taking from one of Jesus' parables, the wheat from the chaff. That is the true believer from the false believer. Or the wheat from the tares, I should probably say. You see, shared a parable about in the church, in the kingdom, there is that which grows in a field, and he uses this farming analogy amongst people that farm, so it really related to them. This idea of wheat and tares. The tares realize look just like wheat. And it's not until they really grow up you can tell the difference that between the wheat and the tares. The tares are like weeds. They're good for nothing. But But when they are growing, they're next to the wheat, and they look exactly the same. And Jesus says, listen, in the end, God's going to sift through all that. And God's the one that's going to do it. We're not to, you know, go around and start picking the tares out of the church and, you know, saying, well, okay, you're a true Christian and you're not. But what we want to do is make sure we are. And that's something that only I can do for myself, you can do for yourself, that I'm truly walking with the Lord. And you know, to be honest, that's what we're doing tonight, studying the Word, saying, Lord, does my life line up with your Word? Because it doesn't matter what you think a Christian should be or what I think a Christian should be. What matters is what God says a Christian should be. And when we stand before the Lord, none of us want to hear that phrase that Jesus referred to there in chapter 7, there on the Sermon on the Mount. That many will come. Now notice he says many will come in those days saying, Lord, Lord, didn't I, you know, prophesy and do this and do that in your name? He said, I never knew you. So there is a group of people that believe that they're going to heaven. A group of people believe they're disciples, that they're saved, but they're not going to enter into heaven. And so Jesus is teaching his disciples, and he's trying to get them to think through this. And this is the thing that he says here. He says, whoever confesses me before man. Now, that's not just, when you're, in a sense, put on the spot and saying, you know, are you a Christian or are you not? That certainly would include that, but it's far more than that. What Jesus says, and in the context here, is we see and we've read, and it's speaking about in the midst of suffering, it's in the really in the midst of persecution, where people are against Christ, against the gospel, that there's a tendency to fear them. Jesus is saying that you would confess me before any other. That you wouldn't deny me. That your life, now hear me clearly and listen carefully for a minute here. Listen, that your life and my life would be a profession of Christ. Not just my words, not just me saying I'm a Christian. That's easy to say, I'm a Christian. It's not hard to say. We can all say that I'm a Christian. But to live as a Christian. And in living as a Christian, my life is going to be affected, sometimes negatively, by the world around me. That people are going to go, I don't like you because you ultimately, they might not say it with these words, but you convict me with your lifestyle. Not that you're judging them or coming down on them, but your life is confessing Christ. Now certainly that's got to be done with your mouth. And we confess the Lord and we share the gospel and we live as Christians, but it's done with our lifestyle as well. The word here to confess is to agree with. That's the root word. It's to agree with that which you're confessing. It would be this, that my life agrees with God's life. That my life reflects God and Christ. And that's who my life is about. Jesus nowhere is asking us to follow him half-heartedly. Nowhere does the Lord say, come and after me and just somewhat of you. Just, you know, at times follow me. Other times follow your flesh. Do your own thing. And then every now and then, maybe on Sundays, follow me. You know, when you're at church, follow me. Come out on Wednesday nights and follow me. But he is calling us to follow him wholeheartedly, unreserved. And that's exactly what he's saying. And so we're to confess him, notice, before what? Before man. That's where my profession is. And the man here is in the context of beware of men. Remember there, verse 17. Don't fear man. The man he's talking about is those that are not believers. Certainly we're to confess Christ before each other as believers. Paul tells Timothy to be an example and 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, to be an example to the believers in word and deed, and he just speaks of your life. So we're to do that. We're to encourage one another, live for the Lord, fellowship with God, with each other. But when we leave this place called church, and we leave our fellow believers, we are to go out as a witness of Jesus Christ. We are to be his ambassadors. And that's where real Christianity takes its root. And where real Christianity is revealed is amongst the world. That's why we're here. Don't ever forget that. The only reason you're still here as a Christian on this earth is to be a witness. What other reason do you have to be here? Just so you can suffer? So you can deal with the flesh? So you can go through trials? I mean, what's that really all about? The reason that we're here is to be a witness. Because if that's not true, then let's go to heaven, right? And you've heard me say it before, but I just have this picture in my mind. If there was no reason for me to be here, except just to be here. I mean, why not just get saved and have, the rapture? Individual rapture, I call it. Someone gets saved, boom, they're gone. They get saved. Delivered. You want to deliver me? Let's finish the thing. Because I'm still bound in this fleshly body and this world of sin and the fallenness that we dwell with. But the reason is because we're here to be witnesses. And that's what Jesus here is saying. So here's where the rubber meets the road. Is when we are amongst men that our allegiance, our loyalty is first and foremost supremely to Christ. And that's the difference between someone that is a professor of faith and someone who is truly one who lives their faith. James and John, in their epistles, they use that phrase, someone who says they have faith but doesn't have any evidence of it. The Bible is very clear that our life is to reflect the genuineness of our faith. And that reflection is to be our dealings with man and our love for Christ amongst men. Now, that doesn't mean, you go to work and you go into the break room and you lift your hands and you start singing praise songs, okay? That's not what I'm talking about, Or you're obnoxious, with the things of God and you're walking around saying, "Hallelujah, brother," and they're not brothers and they don't know what hallelujah means. But you are a person who is so in love with Christ that he is the most important thing in your life, and you share him with everyone that you come in contact with. And you live for him. And when you're tempted by the world to do the things of the world, you don't partake in them. Not that you're stuck up or snobby or, super spiritual or, too righteous for people, but you simply just don't do it. Not because you're going to be looked at as a bad Christian, but because you love the Lord and because he sees. And so it starts in the heart. And this is what Jesus says, you confess me before man and I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven. But again, verse 33, you deny me, same thing on the other side, and I'll have to deny you before my Father who is in heaven. He says, do not think. Now, in verse 34, when Jesus says, do not think I have come to bring peace on earth, I did not come to bring peace but a sword. The idea of do not think is that you probably don't know this, and you probably aren't thinking rightly, so I want to correct that thinking in you. Now, this is a troubling passage to the disciples, make no doubt about it. When Jesus says this, it takes them back, as it still does today. I've had more questions about this passage than so many in the Word of God. What does Jesus mean by this? Now, again, this is where we study the Word of God, and we use what is called hermeneutics, which is simply a big, giant theological word for interpretation. And really what we're talking about is when we seek to interpret, seek to understand what the Bible's saying. Not what I want it to say, not what I feel like it should say, not what you like it or what you feel like, the Lord spoke to you out of it. But what does the text really say? The idea of hermeneutics, the idea of Bible study is for us to gather together like we are tonight and to look at the Word of God and to draw out of the Word of God what is there. Not to put into the Word of God what we want to be there. And there's all kinds of, theological terms for all that, and I won't bore you with that. But it's simply to bring out. Now, what is the context? It will help us to understand what the text is saying. The context, clearly, as we've seen here, is persecution, is the idea of being a witness, confessing Christ before man. And in doing that, not everyone's going to like you. And so Jesus is saying, don't think that just because I've come to bring salvation, remember what the angel said when at the announcement of the birth of Jesus? Remember the shepherds are out in the field. Luke records it for us in chapter 1. And the angels declare, a heavenly host is in heaven declaring peace on earth and goodwill towards men. And so this is the message, peace on earth. All over the Bible, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Jesus, the cross, speaks of the cross of peace. You know, that he is the great peacemaker. He is the one that brings reconciliation, peace with God. So there is clearly an understanding that, wait a second, didn't you come to bring peace? Yes, he came to bring peace between God and man. Jesus' goal in coming to the earth wasn't world peace. It was peace between God and man. World peace will be in his second coming. Make no mistake about it. Those scriptures are clear that in the second coming of Christ, he will establish his kingdom, yes, on this earth. You know, it's not just immediate heaven. It's called the millennial reign of Christ. And that's where those scriptures that we find, like in Isaiah, where it says the government will be upon his shoulders. You know, right now we're, you know, in the primary elections and looking for it. And let me just say, there's no hope in any candidate. I'm sorry to bum you out tonight. And, you know, every, you know, 4 years we do this. And, oh, if this guy could be, you know, if we get that guy out and that guy in, and you get that guy out and that guy in, and you know what? We still got an issue, a big issue. You know, politicians and corruption and whatever. Just politics. The government one day will be upon his shoulders. That's where it says, you know, he is the mighty God, the everlasting counselor. He's the Prince of Peace. And there's coming a day, and he's going to reign. And he's going to establish righteousness. He's going to lock Satan up. That's going to help out a lot, okay? And he's, it says righteousness will cover the earth like water covers the sea. Can't wait. I really can't. Until then, there is going to be peace on the earth, but maybe not the world peace that we might think of. Peace on the earth. Peace in the hearts of people who turn their lives to Christ. And even in those what Jesus is referring to here about being in a home and there's division, there's still peace in their hearts. Peace with God. A lot of times people, they just skip over the whole relationship with God, go right to the relationship with man, because that's what we see. You know, I want peace with man. I want reconciliation. First, you must be reconciled to God. Now, what Jesus is saying is in being reconciled to God, in the gospel, because you're mine, because you profess me and confess me before man, it's not going to make men happy all the time. And so in the home, which is, I realize this, you know, our culture, we're really messed up in our homes, okay? I hope I don't offend anyone tonight, and maybe you have an amazing family, you know, and I speak extended family and all that, but typically, Americans, we're pretty messed up. And we don't really value family. And, you know, even those from other cultures that have come to here to America or born here in America but still maintain some of their, you know, other cultures that they're from, they value family in a totally different way. It's amazing. When I travel to other cultures, I mean, their views on family are so different than ours. Ours are all separated and splintered and broken up, and, you know, and then there's those cultures that are just like, family is everything. And you never cross your family. You never turn on your family. That's what this culture was like. Now, in that, it brings a greater difficulty even than you and I experience, because where the family is so knitly tight, someone becomes a Christian. And now all of a sudden their Christianity is offensive to the family. Certainly if you're in a culture like, you know, Islamic culture, family is very important. Islam is very important. And so here comes this young son, daughter, wife, husband, brother, sister, and they become a Christian. Right away there's going to be great persecution. In fact, I know of people that have died from their own family members, and Jesus made reference to that earlier on in this chapter, that they were delivered up to death because of their faith in Christ. Jesus says that's going to happen. So he's preparing. He's warning. He says, don't think I've come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. He says in verse 35, for I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes will be those of his own household. Now, Jesus isn't making this as a commandment. I want you to, you know, make sure that your enemy's starting your home. Okay, that's not what he's saying, is it? But what he's saying is that the gospel will bring division. And the gospel, if you walk with God, there's going to be times that your family members will be your greatest foes, will be your greatest adversaries and enemies. You know, and it is important for us, church, to see this and understand what Jesus here is referring to. You know, sometimes when people, maybe certainly kids, they're not necessarily getting along with mom and dad. You know, they're getting maybe a little older. They're in their, you know, latter teens or even young adult age. And they think, you know, well, hey, they don't believe in Jesus. And I've seen people use this as an excuse here in our culture. You know, that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not saying make enemies in your family. He's not saying be obnoxious with your Christianity. You know, push it in their face. Jesus wants you and me to be witnesses to our family members. He wants us to be kind and loving and caring. He wants us to be just a shining light in the midst of that darkness. In doing that, sometimes it's going to be inevitable that there's going to be division. Jesus is saying, that's okay. In fact, when I come into your life, that's probably going to happen to some of you. And so we just need to understand that, see that, and not get bummed out about that. Now he drives it even deeper. Watch this. Verse 37, he says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus, and this really is the hinging verse as we interpret this. What is Jesus speaking about in this idea of foes in your family and the sword being brought and there's not peace? What he's saying is when you are posed with the option of loving Christ or loving your family, or let me put it this way, being loyal to Christ or being loyal to your family, obeying Christ or obeying what your family wants you to do, Jesus is saying this is where your Christianity will be tested. And the test is here is who do you love more? Now, there's other passages where Jesus refers to, and he uses the word, to hate father, mother, brother, and sister in your own life to be my disciple. I think of Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, if you're taking notes, verses 25 through verse 33 of Luke chapter 14. Jesus there extensively speaks on that. And he goes on to talk about counting the cost, and he uses some illustrations like if a man's going to build a house, he needs to sit down first and calculate if he's got enough money to finish it, or if someone's going to go to war against a bigger army, they might want to think about making peace before they go to war with them because, you know, they need to count the cost. Can I follow through with this? This is what Jesus is saying. Can you follow through with your faith? So when you come to me, you need to realize, and now remember, the disciples, they're with them. They believe in them. They're following them. They're ready to go out on their first missionary journey here, go out to share the gospel. And he's saying, listen, this is Christianity. See, isn't this a message that the modern-day church needs to hear today? This is true, genuine, biblical Christianity. This is, let me just tell you, when I dialogue with other Christians, I find that this is a very foreign thought to them. It's a very foreign concept. You know, I talk with people about, you know, sometimes people don't go to our church, they're in another church, and they ask me, so what are you teaching Sunday? I see him, you know, and I was talking to a guy last week, and he said, what are you teaching Sunday? I said, I'm teaching on how to lose your life. He's looking at me like, doesn't sound real exciting. I said, how do you lose your life so you can find life? And he looked at me like, really? Almost like, is that in the Bible? I don't want to go to your church. You know, and these truths that Christ is giving are foreign to so many. That brings fear into my heart in this sense, that how many will there be in that day that say, Lord, Lord, and don't even know the basic elements of what it is to be a disciple? How many people today live a life of compromise and don't really follow the Lord, thinking they do? And obviously we need to ask the question, how many of us in our lives? None of us are above this. There's not one of us in here in this room tonight that there's not an area in our life that we have compromised somewhere concerning the gospel. But if we think we're just, you know, grand and glorious and perfect, we've got a lot to learn. You know, the Lord really needs to open our hearts, because it's so easy to do this. And so Jesus is saying here, this is what I'm saying. Do you love me more? Notice that's what he says here. That's what he's declaring. He's saying, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And, you know, a word to the parents tonight. It's one thing of loving, you know, father or mother more than me. You know, I'm not doing what mom and dad want me to do. I'm a believer and they're not. And, you know, okay. But now it comes to the children. That the parents are in love with their kids more than they're in love with the Lord. And this is a really dangerous thing. And what I call it is these little idols. Our kids can be idols. We love our kids. We're supposed to love our kids. We should love our kids. I don't need to tell any parent in here tonight, you should love your kids. You naturally love your kids. And you would do anything for your kids. Jesus is saying, that's a powerful love that you have. I know, I have four kids. I love them. I would lay my life down without thinking about it for them. Jesus is saying, do you love me like that? Well, that's awesome. That's a great illustration, certainly for those that are parents. Only if you're a parent, you can understand this experientially. I mean, if you're not a parent, you can kind of try to understand the greatest love. But do you love them more than you love me? Now, that brings us to one more application. And that is that, are there things that you're doing because your kids want you to do that you don't really think are right? There are small compromises that you're making to make the kids happy, and you're not leading your family and you're not leading your kids to the things of the Lord. Let me be real honest with you. Kids aren't always real excited about spiritual things. Have you noticed that? You know, Disneyland or church on Wednesday night? You know, which one are they going to pick? You know, and we really need to think about this. Because ultimately, when, you know, those kids are grown and old and raised, listen, what you invest into them is going to make them who they are. And we want to invest into our kids the things of God. Now, I do want to encourage us not to make the things of God boring. And, you know, I don't sit my kids down and do what I'm doing right here. You know, we're going to do an hour Bible study through Matthew tonight. Okay? Doesn't go over well. But we will walk through the Word together. And we will do that in different venues. We will do that as Deuteronomy says, Deuteronomy 6, when you're walking by the way, when you're sitting down, when you're rising up, when, you know, you're laying down, whether it's in the car, whether it's in a problem in life, working through it. And at times we certainly do, and we're privileged to be able to homeschool our kids. So we have Bible time in homeschool, and we go through the Word, and they're memorizing right now, presently, the book of James. And, you know, we're able to do those things, and that's great. But we want to make it as fun as we can. We want to make it as exciting, and we want to make it very real, that it's who we are. And, you know, there's, as they get older, you know, there's life decisions that we have to make. That we just say, well, I know all your friends are doing that, everyone's doing that, but we're not going to be doing that. Why? Why can't we do that? Because it's not right. It's not honorable before the Lord. And they don't always understand. And I watch parents compromise because their kids manipulate them and they, quote, love them. Listen, if you love your kids, you will give them the things of God. You will not give them what they want. You'll give them what they need. That's true love. And that's the kind of love that God the Father gives to us. He didn't always give us what we want. And we cry like kids, don't we? Cry like a little baby. But in the end, He's shepherding and fathering us through life. Our love for Christ should be so far above any love on earth. And the idea of the children are lifted up as some of the greatest love in the world. And our love for Christ should be far above it. And this is what we see here Jesus is calling His disciples to. And then He says, verse 38, "And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." Well, we've heard the phrase to take up your cross. You know, and there is a misinterpretation or application of the idea of bearing your cross. The idea of bearing your cross, it comes from biblical times, Jesus' day, when a person was being crucified, that they would have to carry their own cross to the place of crucifixion. That's where the original phrase, bearing your cross. Remember, Jesus bore his cross and couldn't because he had been beaten so bad, and they brought in Simon the Cyrene. He carried the cross for the Lord. He bore Jesus' cross. That's where the phrase originally came from. It speaks of bearing this thing of crucifixion, and it speaks of going to the place of crucifixion. You're carrying your cross away to die on it. It speaks of, obviously, and it comes to means a great death to self, right? And dying to self. And we looked at this on Sunday morning very in depth, and the whole idea of losing your life and dying to self. But oftentimes I hear people say, you know, well, it's just my cross to bear. You know, maybe it's a unsaved spouse. Maybe it's a difficult child. Maybe it's, a sickness. That's not really a cross. The cross that you have to bear is the crucifying of your flesh. Now, in some of those things, we need to die to ourselves. We need to crucify our flesh. But that's the cross we have to bear. We really sometimes mix this all up. And in doing that, we'll never bear our cross. Well, you know, I'm just bearing my cross. You know, for instance, I have, you know, a reading disability. And it's tough, you know. And the world I live in is different than the world you guys live in. But that's not my cross. That's a disability I have. That's a struggle I have. My cross is the flesh that I have. It's got nothing to do with reading. It's got everything to do with sin. You know, when I can't read, it's not a sin issue. It's inability to do something that most people can do. The cross is our flesh. The cross is dying to self. And that's what we want to remember. To bear your cross isn't some trial in your life. It's the flesh, sometimes revealed through the trial in your life, but it's that flesh. And that's what we're to bear. Jesus simply says here, He says, "And he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." I'm not going to confess you before the Father in heaven. You're not worthy of me. You don't honor me. You're not willing to die to yourself. Now, here's the beauty. The beauty is that when you die to yourself, you find life. And that's verse 39. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. You see, it's when I lose sight of myself, when I die to my flesh, my desires, my will, all of me, and I begin to live my life for the glory of God. I love Him more than anything else. Think about it. Those kids that you love so much, your parents, your family members, are they going to suffer if you love Christ more than you love them? One of the reasons that I fell in love with my wife was that I knew that her love for the Lord was stronger than her love for me. And I knew that that would benefit me. Because she'll, even if she doesn't like me at some time in, in our marriage, which after 16 years, I'm sure there's been plenty of them. You know, I'm not the most easy guy to live with. I can't even live with myself. Boy, how does she do it? But anyways, that's another issue. Why am I telling you all this? But anyways, you know, she, by her loving God more than she loves me, benefits me. I'm only going to be, because she's going to submit to me when I'm maybe a jerk, and she's going to love me when she shouldn't love me in her natural flesh, and she's going to be an amazing woman. And my kids, if I love God more than I love my kids are only going to be benefited. And take it farther, you and me, our relationship, if I love God more than I love you, you're going to be blessed. Wherever I work, wherever you are, the people around you are going to find great blessing because they're going to meet Jesus. They say, when you're dead and he's alive, well, Jesus says this, when you lose your life, notice, for my sake. You're not just losing your life. You're losing your life for Christ's sake. You're going to find life, true life. And we talked about it on Sunday, true satisfaction. The reason you were created and made. And you're going to find that, the reason you exist. And Jesus just simply says, you'll find it, and you will. And the joy of the Lord will be your strength. And the fruit of the Spirit will flow from your life. And there will be love and peace and joy and all of the great things that come from dying to self. Remember what Paul says, and a great kind of cross-reference is Galatians chapter 5, where he says, if you walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Galatians 5, verses 16 through 23, if you're taking notes, great section of Scripture there about the idea of dying to self and letting Christ live. He says, though the works of the flesh, okay, so this is me. The works of the flesh are evident. He says, which are adulteries and fornications and uncleanness and covetousness and envy and strife. And he just goes through this list, you know, of outburst of wrath and selfish ambitions. And that's me. That's you. That's who we are. Okay, that's gross. We read that and go, I don't even want to read that list to my kids. You know, he talks about drunkenness and the revelry and all these things. And then he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and goodness, kindness. You know, it's like you read that and you go, gross, sweet, flesh, spirit. And so if my life is dying to that flesh, being filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit of God and the fruit of the Spirit is flowing through me, everyone around me is going to be blessed. Even those that don't like it are ultimately at times blessed by it. And they might persecute me for it, but it doesn't matter. And there is a deep satisfaction and a deep joy there. And that's what Jesus here is telling his disciples. He says in verse 40, he who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. This is an encouragement. Now, he's closing up here. He's encouraging his disciples. Listen, he's been talking about you're going to be rejected. You're going to be rejected. You're going to be scourged, beaten, and these are the things that are going to happen to you. He says, but you're also going to be received. And know this, that he who receives you is receiving me. When you're dead to self, you're his ambassador. He's moving through you. And what people are experiencing is not you. It's him. That's why we can never take the glory, right, church? We can never say, well, look how good I am. You know, how good I've become. You know, I remember when I first got saved, and it was a pretty dramatic change from the old to the new. And, you know, a few of my mom's friends that, you know, had known me and known me in my wild years and you know, had prayed for me and everything. And look what you have done for yourself, they'd say to me. You know, now I'm, you know, pastoring and, you know, we're doing missions all over the world. And I mean, they knew us, okay? Most people, they come to church, think, you know, I've always been a pastor. I came out of my mother's womb as a pastor. I did it, okay? And you know, they look and say, look what you've done for yourself. And I would just say, I ain't done anything. You know what I did for myself? You know that old guy you knew? That's what I did for myself. That was me. This is Christ. And there's a big difference. It's him. And so when they receive the message, when they receive you as a person, they're receiving me, Jesus says. And when they receive me, they're receiving my Father who sent me. Isn't that awesome? And this is where the Trinity works, that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Listen, the Spirit of God is working through you. The Son of God died for you and shed his blood so that you could have the Spirit of God working through you. The Father accepts you, and it's the character of the Father through the Son, through the Spirit, ultimately manifested through us. It's an amazing thing. The gospel's crazy. Us sinful people, the Spirit of the living God, the triune God, is revealing himself to the world. And it's awesome. And Jesus here says it's ultimately the Father they're receiving. He who receives a prophet, verse 41, in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. Now, what is Jesus saying? And these verses have been perplexing to me through my more earlier years in my faith. It just kind of didn't seem like they fit, but they fit beautifully. What is Jesus saying? Well, they're going to receive you. They're ultimately receiving me. Now he's going to flip it to those that receive. He's saying those that receive a prophet is, don't be tripped out by prophet like it's someone standing up and just saying, thus saith the Lord. A prophet in the Bible is someone that speaks forth the word of God. It could be someone sharing the gospel. That's the speaking on behalf of God. Every Christian ultimately in that light is a prophet, as we are witnesses. So he who receives the messenger, you could say here, receives the reward of the messenger. And what the Lord is saying here, and again, follow the context. These guys are going out. They're going to go from city to city. If you go back, Jesus speaks about those that receive you in their house, you know, and their house is worthy, you know, speak peace to it. But those that don't receive you, shake off the dust of your feet and leave. So it's an idea of hospitality. It's the idea of receiving and fellowshipping with the message. And they are going to partake of the blessing of the reward of the ministry that you're engaged in. What Jesus is saying, this is really big when we think about missions, and certainly the context, that's exactly what it is that those that support missionaries, those that encourage missionaries, those that house missionaries, those that do anything for missionaries or for, you know, servants of God in any fashion, in any way, to help them fulfill the calling on their life, are going to receive the reward that that missionary has, that prophet has, that righteous person has. And that's awesome. What a great encouragement. And what Jesus is saying to his disciples is they're going to receive you. Not everyone's going to reject you. And remember that for those of us here in a church that has a heart for missions and sees missionaries and does support missionaries, that work, we together, and this is what Jesus is saying, are doing the work. It's not one person. It's us corporately together. We are doing the work of bringing the gospel to the world as a body. And that's how it's always been intended to work. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. So Jesus now, he just narrows it down to the idea of a little one. The most insignificant thing, he's saying, the person, just a little nobody, if you would, and just a cup of water. I mean, it's nothing great. It's maybe a little child and a cup of water. By no means will that person lose their reward. To the very smallest detail, that person is going to receive the reward. If we embrace God's people and empower God's people to do the work that he's called them, and I should say us, to do. We're a body. And that concept of coming together because of rejection, because of persecution, because we need each other, that the rewards in the end are going to be equal across the board. How are you engaged in the Great Commission? Certainly here at home, we ought to be engaged in confessing Christ before man, living for Christ. And that might bring some suffering and persecution in our life. That Christ has got to be our ultimate, greatest love. Our devotion to him is first and foremost. Our obedience to him is above all other. And then how are we helping those that might have a very specific, unique, like these disciples would, ministry in bringing the gospel to places maybe we've never gone. And to get behind them and to support them and to embrace them and to encourage them, even down to a cup of cold water for maybe one of their kids. And just in the name of the Lord, in the name of that disciple, just because of the work they're doing, that God would just simply bless us as we bless them. And so, you know, we wrap this up here, and so much for us to glean and learn, and I just pray that the Spirit of God has spoken to our hearts tonight. Again, we're going to go into communion tonight and just open table here, and we're going to, you know, have a time of just praise and worship and waiting on the Lord. And this time is for you to just get alone with the Lord, to take the things maybe God has spoken to you, to journal them, to think through them, to pray about them. And so I want to encourage you to take advantage of that here tonight. So we're just going to go into that time of worship now, and let's close in prayer. And I just pray God blesses you with the rest of this week and just to see what He will do in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You, God, tonight for the grace that You've given. Lord, that You've, Lord, blessed us with Your Word. And Lord, You haven't left us, Lord, to navigate through life on our own, but You've given a clear direction. We pray, Lord, more than anything, that there would be no rival love. That there would be no rival love. That You alone would be our joy. You alone would be our love, our passion. God, that Your life would be manifested through our lives, and that this world would see Jesus when they see us. We know that's a work of Your Spirit. We know that's not possible, Lord, apart from You. And so, God, we pray that You would be glorified and You'd be magnified now. Just move, Lord. Speak as You need to, and just draw us close and near to You. And we just praise You and thank You. And it's in Jesus' name.